cottage cheese casserole? Look, I've got some interesting food tastes, but I think there's something wrong with you, Esteban. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 23. There's note sheets, if you'd like them, in the back, little outlines. Anyone want this copy? Someone in the front? Psalm 23. We looked last week at the first three verses of Psalm 23, the comfort that we receive from the fact that the Lord is our shepherd. This week, we look at the protection that our shepherd gives us. The protection that our shepherd gives us. Let's look together. Psalm 23. I'll read the whole passage. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. As we did last week, we're going to look at the passage. We're going to walk through this verse, looking at it, explaining it, drawing some lessons, and then at the end, I'll make some application. Look back at the beginning of verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a pretty striking contrast, the difference between verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 2, I lie down in green pastures. I am led by still waters. Verse 3, God restores my soul. He leads me in right or just paths for his name's sake. And then, boom. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The first lesson from this passage, brothers and sisters, we will face the valley. We will face the valley. By the way, in song, it's often called the veil, V-A-L-E. I just realized in the last year that veil is short for valley. What's the hymn? The one they took Cornerstone from. My anchor holds within the veil. What's the old hymn? Christ the solid rock? The solid rock? Is that what it's called, the solid rock? Anyway. My anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the valley. Even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the veil of the shadow of death, my anchor, that is Christ, holds. We will face the valley. This is something we need to know. We need to expect. We need to be prepared for. To know how to face it. And brothers and sisters, it's something we need to know before we face the trial. Look, if you wait till you face trial to figure out what you think about trial, what you think about God, what you think about Scripture, what you think about where to go when life is hard, if you wait till the trial to figure it out, you're going to be blown away. We need deep roots in Scripture, in the knowledge of who God is and what He has done, in our relationships with one another. So when the winds and waves come, we're prepared. By the way, men, we've got our men's study this Saturday morning, 7 a.m. We'll be meeting at Trinity. There will be food. Coffee, maybe, if we can figure that out. We're going to have to talk. We need coffee. Saturday morning, we're going to look at the preface to Bavinck's Wonderful Works of God. I'll send Wonderful Works of God. I'll send out the preface again this week. Men, the whole goal of this study is to know more of who God is so we can rejoice in Him for our happiness, but also for our stability. Because the only way to face the valley of the shadow of death, the only way to face deep trial and deep sorrow, is to be prepared to have our roots deep in the rich soil of Scripture. Women, I'll send the same stuff out to you and encourage you to read it as well. Talk about it with one another. This is why we need good books, good songs, good sermons, good podcasts, good relationships. This is why we need a variety of, a variety of good inputs in our lives. The psalmist assumes we will face the valley. And even though we do, God is still our good shepherd. Why do we face the valley? I don't know. Why couldn't God accomplish the same things in our lives through prosperity, through happiness, through health, through wealth, through enjoyment, through satisfaction in our soul? Why couldn't God have done that? I don't know. But God does. And he does something in our lives through the valley that sunshine just can't accomplish. Writer Oswald Chambers made this comment: why shouldn't we experience heartbreak? Through those doorways, God is opening up ways of fellowship with his Son. Most of us collapse at the first grip of pain. We sit down at the door of God's purpose and enter a slow death through self-pity. And all the so-called Christian sympathy of others helps us to our deathbed. But God will not. He comes with the grip of the pierced hand of his Son, as if to say, enter into fellowship with me, arise and shine. If God can accomplish his purposes in this world through a broken heart, then why not thank him for breaking yours? God accomplishes something in our lives through pain. And our Savior has gone through this world ahead of us. He has experienced our pain. He has suffered in all ways as we have. And yet he's done it without sin. And so we can know, brothers and sisters, that the pain that we experience in this valley, the darkness that we face, is not meaningless. It is not without purpose. We may not know what it's doing. Isn't that one of the lasting messages of Job? Job gets to the end of his suffering, cries out, and starts saying things of God that are not true. He does not blaspheme God, but he accuses God. God shows up to him in a tornado, a message of shock and awe, saying, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. You just have to trust me. And Job dies, never knowing why. Why? That wasn't the point. He didn't need to know. You and I think, if I just understood, if I just knew why, that would make it all better, but it might not, actually. And regardless of whether it would or not, we don't get to know. God knows. It's not our place. Brothers and sisters, lesson number one, we will face the valley. Lesson number two, fear no evil. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What a striking claim. The valley of the shadow of death, the darkest, the deepest valley, even though I go through the worst that this world has to throw at me, I will not fear. I will be afraid of no evil that can come at me. What confidence. Frankly, what hope. Now, there's a big difference between being afraid and living in fear. I wouldn't say I'm a particularly fearful individual, but I absolutely hate flying. I've mentioned this before. Turbulence comes on an airplane, and I feel panic in my soul. I'm genuinely not afraid of dying, I don't think. I just don't particularly want to fall for 5 miles. That doesn't sound so... Well, falling for 5 miles doesn't sound so bad. Like if I'm skydiving or wingsuit base jumping, that sounds pretty cool. But falling uncontrollably for 5 miles to my death, that sounds not so nice. There are reasons to be afraid. There are reasons to have fear. But the psalmist, David, is urging us, do not live in that fear. I will not be afraid. Not that nothing can ever make us afraid, but that that fear does not control us. It does not define us. It does not determine our actions. And so often, what we are afraid of is not just the situation or the trial or the valley itself, but so often we are afraid of pain, physical or emotional. We are afraid of hurt. We are afraid of consequences. We are afraid of humiliation. So often what drives the worries in our lives is the what ifs. The uncertainty, or perhaps in some situations, the certainty, what we know is going to happen. Not all worry is based on things we don't know. And sometimes we know we are about to experience something, and that can be pretty terrifying. Do you want to know what it looks like to go through worry and anxiety without sin? Look at Jesus' Gethsemane. Jesus is concerned about what he is about to undergo. He is not pleased. He does not want to experience it. He pleads with his Father, if there's any other way. He knows it will be horrific. And yet, he submits himself to God. There is a sense of fear as Jesus looks into the cup of the Father's wrath that he is about to drink for all who trust in him. And he shrinks back from it. And yet not in a way that is sinful. Not in a way that puts distance between him and his Father, as our sin does. There is a sort of fear. We could say perhaps worry. Anxiety, probably, depending on how we define it. But it's so clear. Jesus is experiencing those things, unlike us, without sin. Look at Jesus if you want to know what it means to see evil that is about to happen and yet not live in fear. Lesson number two, fear no evil. Lesson number three, God is with us. God is with us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because the valley's not real, because it's not scary, because there's nothing legitimate in this that could actually hurt me. No, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You are with me. Brothers and sisters, when we face trial, personalize this verse as David does to God. Lord God, you are with me. Even through this, look at the Psalms, how they mention this abundantly. God, you are with me. You are not far away. You are not absent from this. You are right here with me. It changes things, doesn't it? It doesn't stop it from hurting. It doesn't immediately quiet our hearts, but it means I'm not alone. It means there is someone, even if it's only one person, there is someone who does truly understand our Lord and Savior. And if he's with us, and if he's all-powerful, and if he understands, and he still causes us to walk through the valley, that means there's something in this that he is trying to do. There's something in this he wants us to realize. There's a lesson he wants us to learn. Somehow the valley of the shadow of death, maybe in a way we cannot comprehend in this life, but somehow that valley draws us closer to God. As a father, I like to scare my kids. Come on, I'm not the only one. And it's fun when they're younger, although it gives funny looks to my wife. It's funny, there's an age at which when you jump out and say boo, or you growl at them, what do? They run to you. Doesn't that just feel bad? Like, no, I am the reason you are terrified right now, and yet you are still running to me to fix this. I don't deserve that. It kind of feels a little bit sick. But when we face trials, brothers and sisters, when we face the valley, run to your Father. When I face trial, I shrink back. I batten down the hatches. Armadillos? Curl up in a ball and you let the armor on the outside protect us. Does it do anything? No. Does it change things? No. For me, personally, it's easier than talking to other people about it. Look, I will tell you, if you experience trial, reach out. I'm such a hypocrite. I'm not going to do this myself. I'm not saying it's godly. It's not. But when I face trial, back into my little hole and hide. Instead, we should run to God because he's with us anyway. We should even run to each other and say, look, I need help. Will you point me to what I know is true? God is with us. And that means whatever we face, God is there with us. And he's working to accomplish something through it in us. Lesson number 4, rod and staff. They comfort me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. What's the comfort in God's rod and staff? Well, as we walk through this valley, the shepherd is with us and he's armed. He can take care of the wolves whose eyes we see reflections of in the distance. If a snake slithers across our path, his rod is strong enough that he can strike it down and keep it from hitting us. Our shepherd is big enough and strong enough and prepared enough that he can protect us. He's got us. He's able to protect us. Again, if he's able to protect us and we go through this, there are often situations that we face that we feel we have been exposed to evil. We have faced evil. And yet in that, there is a purpose in that. If God has allowed it to take place in our lives and he could have stopped it, if he's all powerful, there's nothing he could not have stopped. There is a reason for it. His rod and staff, they comfort us because he's big enough to take care of it. God can fight for us. Goodness, don't we see this abundantly throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament? God does miraculous things. I just finished reading Exodus, and man, the beginning of Exodus. Pharaoh's own advisors look at him and tell him, look, let this people go. Can't you see Egypt is in ruins? God lays waste to Egypt, the superpower of the world, to take care of his people and set them free from slavery. He makes a laughingstock of the Egyptian gods, exposes them before the whole world as complete frauds, so that all the world will know there is a God in Israel. God can fight for us. And though we see this theme in the Psalms, that when God's people suffer, they cry out, God, why have you forsaken us? We understand this is a natural response. We must remember it is never true. God has not forsaken us. If we have trusted in his Son, if we have repented of our sins and called out to him for salvation, he has never and he will never and he can never forsake us. God is fighting for us, even in the valley. The rod and staff point to God's ability to provide us outside protection. There's also an internal dimension to this as well. The rod and staff are discipline and direction for us. Sheep wander off, and shepherds often wander in remote places trying to find grass for their sheep. And these remote hillsides, the sheep gets off the path, it could lead to death. And the shepherd's rod and staff direct the sheep back onto the path. It's not like he's waving his staff like a sword, but he's directing it gently, or maybe light discipline for the sheep, calling them back to the right path, urging them to listen to his voice. And we know this, we've experienced this, haven't we? That in moments of trial, in moments of darkness, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, our ears are more carefully attuned to what God is trying to do. We listen. Trial acts as a, I think Lewis points this out, trial acts as a megaphone by which God gets our attention. And we hear him. And we listen to him. In a way that when life is going well, we're distracted by our own pleasures and happiness. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Because I know God can fight for me and protect me. But I also know he is caring for me and he is directing me and disciplining me. So I will go in the way he wants me to go. Now before we get to the application, I want to pause. If you're not a Christian, all of this talk of God's power, or God's direction, or God's discipline, or God's choice over us might be a bit intimidating, a bit off-putting. You've got to understand what Scripture says about who God is and who we are. Scripture describes God, well, as this psalm does, as a shepherd, as one who loves his sheep, as one who wants what's best for his people. But that then means, and other passages make this very clear, that we need to see ourselves as sheep, in ourselves helpless and prone to get up to mischief. The Scripture makes the point even more sharp. It's not just that we're helpless and we're prone to get up to mischief. We're actually evil. We've given ourselves to sin, and in that sin we hurt ourselves and we hurt one another. And not only are we helpless, we are actually malicious. We do bad things. We see that in our world, right? It's easy to look at everyone else, to look at what's happening in the Middle East or in Ukraine and say, yes, there clearly is such a thing as evil. But we don't see this in our own hearts. And children from the youngest age have the capacity to do things to one another that we think, where did this come from? Your family has done nothing but love you, and yet kids snatch toys out of each other's hands and then clobber the other kid, just to make the point very clear. Where does that come from? We didn't teach them. They learned it all by themselves, from our own hearts. Because sin is a cancer in our souls that's pointed us away from God, pointed us to ourselves, and it ruins us. And we are completely incapable of ourselves to make anything better. We cannot fix our lives. Just as sheep cannot survive in the wild, you and I cannot survive in God's world without making a mess of it. So Psalm 23 calls us to listen to our shepherd. But the rest of Scripture points us to Jesus, our Savior, who not only is the shepherd of our souls, he's also been a sacrifice for us. Sheep throughout Scripture are given as a sacrifice. God accepts the life of a sheep in place of our lives. In the Old Testament, God's people who loved God would bring a sheep and offer it as a sacrifice and say, my life should be forfeit. My sin deserves that. That's a big view of sin, by the way. My life should be forfeit, and God accepts a substitute in our place. Because we can't bear the cosmic, eternal, divine price of our sin. Only something else could bear that. And Jesus himself is that ultimate sacrifice. That's why Jesus was born. We've just come through celebrating Christmas. That's why Jesus was born, so he could offer himself as a sacrifice for all who would call out to him and repent of their sins. So if you're not a Christian, I would urge you, admit what Scripture says. You're a sinner. You know this of yourself. We may not like to admit this. Even Christians, we don't like to admit this. You may not like to admit this, but the Bible says you're a sinner and you know it's true in your soul. You know there are things you've made a mess of. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Call out to him. And have the relationship with him then that we see in Psalm 23 of God not just serving as our sacrifice through Jesus Christ, but then being our good and loving shepherd. Let me draw two applications from this passage. Two applications. Number one, be courageous and ambitious. Be courageous and ambitious. You know, there's a couple different ways we could read this psalm. I think the way we read it is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's fairly somber. It's a response to darkness and trial, but that's not the only way we can read this passage. We can also read this passage as a battle cry. Even though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Therefore, what can I be afraid of? What can touch me? If I'm safe in God's hands, I'm invincible. What hope there is in that? What a motivation to be courageous, to face the world head on, to try things for Christ, to live boldly, to fight against our sin, and to fight for the kingdom. And we see this throughout Scripture, don't we? Think of Jonathan in the Old Testament. He and his armor bearer climbing a cliff to attack a garrison of Philistine soldiers. And he says, hey, who knows? Maybe God will show up for us. Might have been something you should have figured out before you started climbing the cliff. Cliffs are not the best shelter from which to fight a battle. Not done a whole lot of fighting myself, but I know that much about tactics. Climbing up a cliff and then over the cliff to attack a garrison seems tactically a bit weak. Jonathan says, hey, what have we got to lose? Maybe God will show up. And think of Esther, willing to sacrifice her life for her people, because humanly speaking, it seems this is the only way her people will be saved. She says, fine, if I perish, I perish. If Haman's plot goes through, I'm going to die anyway. Might as well die trying to do something right. I think of Ruth, boldly trying to serve her mother by going into a foreigner's field to glean, exposing herself to such risk, to such abuse, if this landowner is not the kind man that he turns out to be. Think of Daniel's three friends standing before Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar commands his entire retinue, his entire court, to bow before this big idol that Nebuchadnezzar has made. And Daniel's three friends saying, look, king. Very respectful, by the way. They probably wouldn't have said, look, king. But still, very respectfully, they say to him, look, king, God is more than capable of rescuing us out of your hands. The bonfire that's about to roast them, the furnace has been heated way hot. They see it. They can smell it. They say, God's able to take care of us. But even if not, we're still not going to bow down to you. Look at the early church. Saul is ravaging the church, dragging them off to prison, causing their death like Stephen. And they're still fearless because what have they got to lose? Brothers and sisters, where is that courage and ambition in us? How often are you and I like a bunch of scared little rabbits? I don't want to hurt. I don't want to lose. Don't want to be embarrassed. If Psalm 23:4 is true, and it is, this gives us all the reason in the world to be fearless. God's big enough. He can take care of us. He's wise enough that even our pain he can sanctify and accomplish something beautiful out of. This verse is too often read solemnly, and instead it needs to be a call to arms. What have we got to lose? And there's heaven and hell to gain. God uses our boldness in some way that we cannot understand. He is completely sovereign and completely controlled over everything. He is king, full stop. And yet he uses our work. He uses our evangelism. How many of us came to Christ and we can point to the person who told us? God does something through our efforts. And we have to fight on the one hand the temptation to think, well, it's all up to me. If I do it, well, that makes God greater. No, we cannot add a single grain of sand to God and his glory. And yet he uses our work. We have to fight the temptation to give into a prosperity gospel message that God wants us healthy, wealthy, happy, and wise. Look, if that were true, then why did Jesus have to go to the cross to save us from our souls? That's all that we have to say to dismiss the satanic lie that is the prosperity gospel. If God wanted us to be happy, healthy, and wise, why did Jesus have to suffer the wrath of Calvary for our salvation? But if Jesus was willing to do that, and if he did not shrink from even the cross, what do we have to lose? To share the gospel. To fight for holiness and righteousness in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplaces. To attempt to do something for the church, for one another. And so often I think we swing so hard in the opposite way. We're scared. We're afraid. God is with us. Therefore, let's be courageous and ambitious. The second application. Because the Lord is our shepherd, therefore fight worry and anxiety. Fight worry and anxiety. We can tend to gender sin in the fruit of the Spirit. Meekness, gentleness, and compassion are seen as feminine virtues, and worry and anxiety are seen as feminine vices. Courage, stability, forthrightness are seen as masculine virtues, and lust and anger are seen as masculine sins. That's not the way Scripture describes these things. Virtue and vice, sin and the fruit of the Spirit, they're not gendered. Jesus was meek and compassionate, and yet he was courageous. Worry and anxiety are just as much a sin as anger and sexual lust. And the problem, the real cash deficit that comes from looking at sin this way is we tend to only see worry and anxiety as needing compassion and understanding. And we think it only needs gentleness. We think of worry and anxiety as things that we experience that come upon us, not sins we commit. And when we give in to worry and anxiety, like Chambers points out, we give ourselves self-pity. And we encourage self-pity from others. That's all we look at. We don't look at people who can confront us. We don't look at people who can hold us accountable in a meaningful way. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand, as Jesus has told us in the Gospels, worry and anxiety are a sin against God. They are a denial of Psalm 23, the whole of Psalm 23, but especially 23:4. They're a sin against God by denying what is true of him, by denying what is true of his character, and they're a sin against one another. Worry and anxiety rob us and those around us of the comfort and happiness of the Christian life. It's like rust on a car. It's subtle. It's slow. But in the end, you're left with a handful of rust bits. It can still be equally as destructive as any other sin. And so, brother or sister, if you are caught in the grip of worry, if you are caught in the grip of anxiety, understand this. You don't need yet another person to understand. You need the spotless Lamb of God to forgive you, to cleanse you, and to lead you in the path of righteousness. You need brothers and sisters around you who will help you fight this soul-pitting sin, who will remind you of what Scripture says is true, who will ask hard questions, who will help you fight to the death. You wonder, what does it mean to fight worry and anxiety? I don't often choose to worry. I don't choose to be anxious. I don't choose to experience these things. And no, that's true. It's true of any sin, by the way. Often we don't want to give ourselves to these things. We experience feelings that come upon us, but that doesn't mean they're any less sinful just because we didn't choose them. We still have to fight them. Let me encourage you, if you are caught in worry or anxiety, fight it this way with three steps. Admit, repent, and redirect. Admit that it's sin. Jesus tells us, do not be anxious. Do not worry. Paul tells us in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Pretty all-inclusive. And Paul had experienced some crazy things too. So it's not like he lived the posh life and was urging us, don't be anxious for anything, because he was living on the high life. Admit that this is a sin. Admit what God says about it. Admit that it's a denial of God's character, a denial of God's goodness, a denial of God's love. Admit it to God. Admit it to another godly brother or sister who will help you. Repent. Ask Christ to forgive you for it. That's the solution to any sin, isn't it? Confess and repent. Acknowledge that we require Jesus' blood to atone for this sin. And then redirect. So often, worry and anxiety goes hand in glove with self-pity. We get caught up in this mill of our worries and fears. Self-pity is right there with us. We think nobody understands, and cherishing the thought that nobody can understand because our situation is so utterly unique. When you're caught in worry or anxiety, after you've admitted, after you've repented, redirect, serve someone else. Bake a loaf of, I don't know, banana bread. Bread. Make a pot of soup. There's always somebody sick in a church like ours. As many kids as we've got, there's always somebody that could use food. Make something nice for someone else. Go offer to help clean. Men, ask what the other guys in the church, if anyone could use a hand, doing some chores around the house. I don't know, playing with the cars. Women, ask if anyone needs help with whatever the women are doing. Young moms at home, ask someone to come over and fold laundry with you or just sit with you. Spend time with one another. Redirect your focus. Don't just get caught yourself. Worry and anxiety isolate us from other people. Self-pity closes us off from people, doesn't welcome people in, it pushes people away. Admit, repent, and redirect. But I want to push this just a little bit further, especially for those who are in the valley right now. And that is a number of our body, right? A number in our body are either in the valley right now or have been in the valley in recent years. First, let me encourage you, sing the Psalms. Oh my goodness. Sing the Psalms. There are so many different versions of the Psalms, depending on your musical taste. You can listen to unaccompanied Psalms with a Scottish accent. You can listen to hipster Christian Psalms sung by dudes with awesome beards and with a folksy sound. There's vanilla pop Psalms. There's all kinds of different psalms, depending on your taste. They all have a form of usefulness. But sing the psalms. As you go through the 150 psalms that we have here, you see the whole range of human emotion. Christians from exaltation to despair. It'll give voice to what you experience, what you feel. It will help point you back to God. You will hear the voice of godly Christians in times past who are saying, I don't get it, and I don't know how much longer I can hold out. Sing the psalms. But let me encourage you. Ask yourself this question. Even if the worst happens, whatever it is that you're afraid of, whatever it is that causes you to live in terror of that, even if that happens, even if the absolute worst happens, is God still God? Is he still all-powerful? Is he still completely and utterly good? Isn't that what robs us of our joy? I don't want God to be God. I don't want God to be good. I want God to give me what I want, to leave for me what it is I'm holding on to. And that may not be something bad. And it's not always like we're worrying that God's going to pull our sin away. Often there are very good things, very appropriate things, perhaps even needs. But even if the worst happens, is God still God? Nail that down in your soul. Look, I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for a while, some 15 to 20 years. I've been in emergency rooms. I've been in intensive care units. I've been in living rooms. I've been at gravesides. I've seen the worst. And so have many of you. And even in those darkest moments, God was still king of the universe. And he was still shepherding his sheep. He was gently leading his sheep. And there's power even in the deepest valley that we simply can't comprehend in times of blessing or times of sunshine. You've just got to trust him. Even in the valley. Look, I get it. We don't want God's goodness. We don't want God's power. We want what we want. That's why we need real relationships, by the way. Men and women, we need real relationships. We need deep relationships that can bear the weight of life in a sin-cursed and broken world. There are moments that are absolutely gut-wrenching. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying those moments of the worst were easy, or that they were a cakewalk, or that they were fun, or that there weren't lasting scars for all who went through them. We need those around us who can help us, who can wrap arms with us and say, look, you may not be able to walk right now. Fine, I will walk with you. I will help you. I will carry you. We need one another. By the way, that's why we're encouraging hospitality. I think maybe today or tomorrow I'll send out a message to each of you who we'd recommend you get time with over the next couple months, since we're not doing small groups. We're not doing small groups till Easter, where the elders are recommending people that you get time with, probably people you wouldn't normally get time with. Do that. Get time with people. Invest in people. And get time with people you'd normally spend time with, to deepen your relationships together, to talk about your stories, to talk about what God has done, to talk about how God has led you through valleys in the past, how he's leading you through a valley in the present. We need one another. That's how God works. In closing, brothers and sisters, meditate on Psalm 23. If these things are true, and they are, we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in fear of what we will face. Doesn't mean it will be pleasant. I can guarantee there will be trials in your lives. But we don't have to be afraid of them. God's got us. As Joel just sang, and we're about to sing in a minute, remember this. He redeemed you. If he has saved you from your sin, there is nothing else that you need that he will keep from you. He redeemed you. He won't leave you. He has saved you. He will keep you. He will guide you, walk beside you. He will lead you safely home. Why? Because he's the good shepherd. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that your love is powerful. We can't save anyone. We can't change anything through our love. But you can. You chose to love us. You reached out and pulled us out of our sin. You gave us Jesus as our salvation. Now you've called us to live in a right relationship with you and with others. And you lead us. Yes, you lead us sometimes through the darkest valley. Sometimes you lead us through still waters and green pastures. But you lead us in the right paths for your name's sake. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to submit to you. You are the good shepherd. We are sheep. We humbly accept this. We acknowledge the truth and justice of this statement. Help us to hope in you. Help us not to chafe under the way you lead us. In the valley, help us to hope in Christ, to cry out to him, and to trust him. We thank you for giving us brothers and sisters around us who can help us in these things. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us your word, which teaches us who you are and what you want of us. May we trust you as our loving Father and our good and gracious shepherd. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.